Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight? Yesterday, we considered the biblical mandate for separation. Tonight, we come to the biblical motive for separation. And in this classic text on separation, we find here in the context of this text what that motive must be. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. For now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Lord Jesus, we love you tonight. Oh, how we stand in awe of your love for us. Thank you tonight for this challenging text, for the charge here, that through your love for us and our loyalty and love for thee, that we should obey this mandate, not to be like the world, but to come out and represent Christ. In these few moments we spend together this evening, Lord, I pray that you would drive home to us this wonderful biblical motive for this much maligned doctrine of separation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would pull someone from the quicksand, the first concern you must have is to keep your own feet on solid ground. Compassion would not motivate you to jump in with them, to become like them, for then you could not help them. Remember, from our time together yesterday, there is clearly a biblical mandate for separation from the world, from false teachers, from blatantly disobedient brethren. Our time ran short yesterday, and we did not look at one classic text on that matter of separation from blatantly disobedient brethren. You need to know that text. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says to us there, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. You have heard, and I have heard, that that's only talking about the limited context of a person who won't work and provide for his family or the other things that are identified there. But Paul makes it abundantly clear what tradition he's talking about in chapter 2 and verse 15 of that epistle, when he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Whatever Paul writes in this epistle or in his epistles, or whatever he preached in his preaching that was consistent with the doctrine of the New Testament, those are the things that a man is to walk in. And if a man does not walk in those and will not change his behavior, we are to withdraw, it tells us here. Later in that same chapter, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You and I must accept the reality of this truth, the biblical mandate for separation. But of course, many issues involved in separation are matters of personal sacrifice and not just matters of pointed statement in the Scripture. There's a great discussion going on, especially among young men today, who want to be pure in their doctrine and want to be specific in their application of the Scriptures. I've heard young men say, "Well, you know, the Bible does not condemn drinking. It only condemns drunkenness. And we have clear statements in the Scripture about drunkenness, but no real clear statements against drinking. In fact, there are some verses that seem to suggest there may be some value in it." That, I believe, is one of those areas where wisdom should prevail. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 that strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It also tells us in Proverbs 23 verses 29 through 32 that we're not to look on the wine when it's red in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. It goes on to describe the negative influence and effect it can have on us and says it, in the end, it biteth like an adder. Now, I could take you to the story of Genesis 3 and show you there the curse that was placed on the serpent. And I could show you some other places in Scripture where serpents are mentioned in a negative light. But I would not be able to say to you that there is a prohibition in the Scripture from keeping snakes in your home. And there are some people who have snakes in their home. But wouldn't you agree with me this evening? If a poisonous snake kept as a pet were to bite someone in the family, one of the children, and cause their death, that the first question that any reasonable person would ask is, "What on earth were you doing with that thing in your house?" You and I have to apply wisdom and discernment and not seek to find out what is permissible to do, but what is wise to do as we represent Christ here in this world. The point is that the motive that fulfills this mandate for biblical separation is clear in this text. As a Christian, you are a subject of a different kingdom than the kingdom of this world. In fact, the last few verses of the previous chapter tell you and me that we are ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven to this kingdom here. We represent our God. We represent Him in a world that is hostile to Him. And the point is, if we shift our loyalties from that kingdom to this kingdom, which we are here to reach for Jesus Christ, we can actually become ourselves the enemy of God. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4 that this is spiritual adultery. And whosoever would be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So you and I need to understand how clear this mandate is. And in this text we will see that the supreme motive for biblical separation from the world and all that represents it is love for and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our separation is a reflection of our love for Him. Now, my friend, if you don't really love Christ, and you can't love someone you don't know, and you really can't love someone you don't know very well, but if you say tonight that you love Christ, then this doctrine will be as precious to you as any other teaching of the Scripture, because this tells you how to fit yourself for fellowship with Him and usefulness to Him. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. An ambassador is someone who represents his own nation to another nation. You and I are ambassadors from Christ to this world. We are here to beseech men in Christ's stead that they be reconciled to God. That's why we're here. That's why he left us here. When Christ was here in his physical body, he came for one reason and one reason alone. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, after he went back to glory, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us in a new body called the church. And the mission of this body is the same as the mission that he was in here, to bring glory to the Father by bringing men to salvation to serve God. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we see here that if you truly love Christ, you must be working to win souls. Notice again what he says, we then as workers together with him. That phrase workers together is translated as laborers together in another place. We often speak of being co-laborers with Christ. The word literally means to cooperate with. Now the word cooperate is often used when we're talking about principles of separation. But remember this, before you can ever understand what other persons you should cooperate with, you must be in a position where you are already cooperating with God. To cooperate with God sets the context for you to understand who it is that you can work with in the ministry or in serving God. Verse 1 makes it clear that we are to remember that men are saved to glorify God. We beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. What he's saying here is that salvation was God's gift to you through Christ. And Paul's motive should be our motive, to be workers together in cooperation with God. But Paul's appeal is critical. He says, don't receive this grace to no effect. Don't receive it in vain. In other words, don't just learn about it. Be changed by it. One of the great dangers that we have today is knowing about Christ, but not actually knowing Christ. You and I are changed through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That doesn't just mean knowledge about Him. It means the knowledge of Him, to come to know Him personally, know what He's like. You will never, hear this, ever be able to have enough rules to tell you how Christ wants you to live. You have to know Christ and what He's like and seek to please Him and understand the ways of God in order to know how properly to appropriate and apply the Word of God. Now, God will make it clear through His Word what He desires for you and me. But it's more than just looking for a list of rules. The Pharisees had all 613 of the commands in the Pentateuch memorized and the tens of thousands of rabbinical guidelines that were provided for them. They knew all the rules. As we saw yesterday, they were very energetic in the washing of their hands. But it was not so they could have clean hands with which to truly glorify God. It was so they could keep the rules to establish in their own minds their own righteousness. Separation is not a doctrine of the Bible that is taught to enable us or allow us to establish our own righteousness. Like the surgeon, we scrub our hands to operate and save the souls of men to the glory of God, not so that we might parade the cleanliness of our hands before men who are lost and dying. We're saved to glorify God, but there's something we see in verse 2. Realize that you are living in the age of grace. Salvation is presently being offered to people. This is our opportunity, and it won't last forever. When he says here in verse 2, in this parenthesis, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Here he is quoting to us from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Isaiah 49 and verse 8 is addressed to the Messiah himself. And what the prophet is telling us is that through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, salvation will be offered to men. In other words, God will be willing to save people through the Messiah. God will be willing to redeem them, to give them eternal life, to forgive them of their sins. When Christ comes, and in the day of Christ, and in the day of grace, salvation is going to be provided for people. That won't always be the case. If you die in your sins, you face eternity without Christ. When Christ returns and that day of grace is ended, then this period of the offer of grace will come to a close. Now's the opportunity. We have no idea how long it's going to last. No idea how many people we're going to be able to reach for Christ. We can't waste any time at all. It's as though we have come upon a burning building and we're seeking to rescue as many people as we can before it collapses around them. Or a sinking ship, and we only have a little while to win people to Christ. And for that matter, if we spend all of our lives seeking to win people to Christ, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You and I don't have forever to do what God has left us here to do. We are ambassadors. The clock is ticking. Time is passing. The night is coming when no man can work. So you and I have to be focused on the main reason that we're here. That's what he tells us. We're living in this age of grace. In fact, he goes on to make it clear when he says that he has heard him. Oh, think of the prayer that was prayed by prophecy in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In other words, when the Savior prays for you and me, when he prays for the lost around the world, and then empowers us with his own indwelling spirit, commissions us to go out on his behalf, using his authority to bring men and women to Jesus Christ, he'll save them when they put their faith in him. That's the opportunity that you and I have been given. That's the thing in which we are allowed to participate. Is anything else more important than that? Does anything else matter compared to that? Oh, I remember having been raised in a preacher's home, having heard the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have told you when I was a boy that I believed in all of those things, but I didn't really understand what they meant. I thought Christ died a martyr's death. I thought that he was killed by the Pharisees because they were jealous of his goodness, and that God rewarded him with resurrection because of the kindness and tenderness and sweetness of his character. And that if I would be a good person and believe all the things that I was supposed to believe and be as good as I possibly could, God might reward me with resurrection someday too. Now, if you just asked me if I believed all those things, I would have said yes. But I was not a Christian because I wasn't trusting Jesus Christ. I was trusting my own righteousness. At the age of 25, when I was serving in Southeast Asia in the military, two soul winners came to me and realized that that was the day of salvation. And they gave me the gospel. And I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And nothing has ever been the same. Not since that night. And within 2 weeks, I have no idea how it happened, but just on zeal and the two or three verses I had memorized by that time, I was able to lead a person to Jesus Christ. And I wrote home to my wife and I said, I know what I want to do for the rest of my life. This is all that matters. And I knew that night that God had called me to preach. Why would you do anything else when you can represent Jesus Christ? Why would we want to spend our lives indulging ourselves and living for self when we can live for Him and tell others that life-changing story? That's what Paul is saying to these people. We're ambassadors for Christ. He loves us. God has provided for us salvation. And you and I should respond to it with the same zeal and excitement that Paul did here in this portion of Scripture. Do you realize that we have such a great opportunity? The problem is not that the Great Commission has no effect and that people cannot be saved. The problem is that Christian people today do not take it seriously. You can run the numbers yourself. Get out a calculator. Do it with a pencil and paper. If the people in this room tonight would make an effort to win one soul to Jesus Christ in the next year, who then could win a soul to Christ in the following year. And if all we did was put our efforts forth to win one person whom we would disciple to be a soul winner, to win one person, the number of Christians in this room tonight would double every year. That means we would win the population of the United States of America in 15 years. Do you realize we would win the population of the world, or a number, is that the potential is there for us to win the population of the world in 20 years? Just if the people in this room would win one soul to Christ, who would then win one soul to Christ every year thereafter? The problem is not that it can't be done. The problem is that it won't be done. And the reason it won't be done is because we have come to love enemy territory. We have come to love the concentration camp of this world which Christ is coming to deliver us from. Think about your families. Think about your brothers and sisters. Think about your moms and dads. Think about your children. Think about those that need Christ. And now is the time that we have to win them. And we don't have forever. And we've got to be busy about it. Young theologian, I've heard this said so many times from young men tonight studying the Word of God. You seek purity of doctrine. I commend you. But don't just seek purity of doctrine. Seek the power of that doctrine. Seek the influence that it will have in the lives of men to turn them from darkness to light. Don't just separate so that you can be apart from that which you do not like. Everybody practices separation. Did you know that? I got a letter from another country today where a dear, godly man, one of the sweetest Christians I've ever met, who's a graduate of this institution, serving the Lord in his own country, was recently relieved of his duties and told, "Do not mention separation again." And I know him well enough to know that he's done it in love. Isn't that interesting that someone should separate from a godly man over the doctrine of separation? Everybody separates from that with which they disagree. You and I should separate on the basis of that with which God disagrees. And we can know what it is if we will truly seek His Word and seek His will. There's a second thing we see here in the text. Not only if you love Christ will you be working to win souls, but if you truly love Christ, hear me, you will be willing to make sacrifices. Most of the issues about which we debate on the subject of separation would be a simply settled matter if people just had a heart to suffer and sacrifice. People don't want to be inconvenienced. People don't want to give up their rights in order to fulfill their responsibilities. Here in verses 3 through 10, he's saying, don't do anything that will keep you from being able to have an honest demonstration of the ministry. Giving no offense in anything, he says in verse 3, that the ministry be not blamed. Remember, not just for preachers, for Christians. You're in the ministry. You're a co-laborer together with God. Don't do anything that would cause you not to be recognized as an ambassador of Christ. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And again, he's not just referring to clergymen. He's referring to you and you and me and all of us who trust Christ as our personal Savior. We're ministers of God. And here he lists for us all these different things that must be included. He tells us that we must not only not do anything that hinders our role as an ambassador, but we must endure anything that's necessary to be a loyal ambassador for Jesus Christ. Here he first lists mental pressures that all of us go through. Impatience. And basically that means no complaining in our circumstances. No griping. No complaining. How can you represent Christ if you act like God has allowed something unfair or unpleasant in your life? God is in control of every situation. And for us to gripe and complain is to malign the character of God. He's treating me unkindly. No complaining, he says, in patience. And then he says, in afflictions. That means no fainting. No fainting in trials. Be strong. Life's not easy. Sometimes it's very, very hard. And sometimes people must go through all of life with excruciating pain or embarrassing debilities or whatever they might be. But even in afflictions. Don't forget, you're to remember that you're in the ministry. And then he says, in necessities. That means when you don't have any resources to meet your legitimate needs. You ever been there? How are you going to pay that school bill? How are you going to get what you need? How are you going to be able to make it? There are necessities in your life. The Lord knows that. And it may very well be that your greatest ministry is going to be how you respond in this world to those needs. You say, but I've prayed and God isn't meeting my need. God will give you grace to glorify Him in that need if you'll trust Him. And then he says, not only in necessities, but in distresses. That means a narrowness of place. When you just run out of options, you don't know what to do. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know how you're going to make it. I remember an experience that I had my second semester as a student here. I'd been in the military for a number of years. I came in to Bob Jones University as a junior, and I took Greek. And in my second semester of Greek, I flunked my Greek midterm. And I came to my teacher. He called me in, and he said, you can do better than this. And I said, yes, sir, I know. He said, well, why didn't you? And I said, well, on Wednesday, my uncle died. And on Thursday, I had to do all my work for the weekend so I could go to his funeral on Friday, so I could travel home on Saturday for the birth of my daughter on Sunday, so I could take your midterm on Monday. And he said to me, you do what you have to do, and I'll do what I have to do. And the next day in class, he said, we're going to give an extra credit assignment for anyone who'd like to do it. It's going to be a synonym study. And he made it pretty hard. And nobody else in the class had a bad enough grade to have to do it. But I did it. And I passed the course. Now, I got to tell you, there were times when I was going to school, just like when you're going to school, that I didn't know what I was going to do. Going to school full-time, working full-time, taking care of a family, trying to take care of my responsibilities at church. And there were times when I just didn't have any options at all. And couldn't find a place to park. But you know what? You can always glorify God. When you have no options, there's always the option of submitting to God and remembering that you can represent Him. He speaks not only of mental pressures there in verse 4, but then he talks about physical pressures in verse 5, in stripes. And not a one of us has ever suffered that. Beatings. Paul was beaten 5 times, scourged 5 times by the Jews, beaten with rods. And yet he remained faithful and didn't blaspheme the Lord or reject Him. In imprisonments, being thrown into jail because of your faith. In tumults, that means riots. He'd been in those, pushed and back and forth, wondering if he'd live to get out. In labors, that means hard work. When you're so tired, you just don't know where you'll get the energy to do what you have to do. Listen, one of the reasons school is so hard is because the rest of life is hard. And there's more education in getting an education than there is in the education itself. If you can learn how to get through school, you'll learn how to survive after you're finished with school. That's why they make it so tough. And if you don't think so, those of you young preacher boys, wait until you get in the ministry. And you have people calling you all hours of the night and all kinds of struggles and problems, and you just don't know what to do, but you've got to trust God for the strength. In labors, he says. And then he says, in watchings, that means lack of sleep. And in fastings, that means lack of food. And the hardships of the ministry are God's circumstance in which you bring glory to Him. For all of life is but a circumstance in which to glorify the Lord. And whatever you and I face, that's God's frame around our portrait of Jesus Christ. And we have to live that way and see that truth. Not only must you do nothing that hinders your role as an ambassador for Christ, and not only must you endure anything to be a loyal ambassador for Christ, but you must be prepared for anything imaginable as a loyal ambassador of Christ. And here, listen as Paul builds up the intensity of this truth, telling us to be armed like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says here in verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right and on the left. Whichever side it comes from, however it manifests itself, good or bad, hard or easy, early or late, whatever it might be, always be ready to endure anything that comes your way so that you might indeed be a good ambassador for Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a series of contrasts by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. People might tell the truth about you. They might lie about you. They might commend you. They might complain about you. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and not killed. Remembering whatever men do to us, God is still in control. And we've got to trust Him. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor and yet making many rich. Is having nothing and yet possessing all things. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, be prepared for anything imaginable to be a loyal ambassador for Jesus Christ. I will never forget. 1975. I was sitting in chapel, right back there in my chapel seat. Dr. Victor Sadika was preaching a message on Christlikeness. And all throughout that message, he preached on how important it was for us to be like Christ. And I sat there thinking to myself, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can meet those demands he's placing on us. I don't think I can live up to those things he's asking us to do. I mean, I know God will be with us and I know he'll help us, but I don't think I could ever be like that. And then he came to the end of his sermon and he said these words. You say, I can't be like Christ. He said, all right. Be like Paul. I'll never forget that. Be like Paul. For Paul was a man just like you and me. And Paul, who wrote these words to us, is telling us that we must be willing to endure anything imaginable. Oh, remember his sufferings and his success at Philippi? We could turn to the book of Acts and read there how he was indeed beaten with stripes and how he was imprisoned. No sleep, no food, hungry, sore, tired, singing the praises of God. And yet that night, he planted the church in Philippi with his first convert. You know, when you read the epistle to the Philippians, there's something that is so precious. It's back there in the salutation of the book. And it's one of those things we sort of read past sometimes. It says to us in Philippians chapter 4, he's already told us, I know how both to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And he begins to close. And notice what he says in verse 21. Let me make sure that's my right verse here. Verse 22. He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now, when Paul wrote those words, he was in jail again, this time in Rome. This time he was awaiting his execution. And while he's there, locked up, imprisoned, awaiting execution in Caesar's house, what has he done? He says, the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And I can just see as Epaphroditus has read this epistle to those dear saints at Philippi. Somewhere back in that congregation, there's an old jailer. He's at it again. Wherever he is, whatever he's done, Paul lived to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You say, I can't be like Christ. Be like Paul. Realize that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you are there to represent Jesus Christ. So if you truly love Christ, you must be working to win souls. And if you truly love Christ, you must be willing to make sacrifices. And if you truly love Christ, you will have wisdom and right motives in separation. Look what he says in the last portion of our text tonight. First, you'll have a right attitude toward those who are sincerely trying to help you. Verse 11 says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged. In other words, out of the abundance of a loving heart, Paul speaks to these Corinthians, so divided, so torn up, so following this teacher and that teacher and striving against each other and failing to discipline sin among themselves or within themselves. Here these Corinthians, with all of their problems and all of the things that they were going through, because they were so interested in getting what they wanted right instead of truly serving the Lord, he says, I'm talking to you from a heart that's filled with love for you. Listen, you're not narrowed in my love for you, or you're not straightened in us. You're straightened in your own emotions. The problem is not that I don't love you, Paul says. The problem is you don't love me. Have you ever heard a young child or even a teenager say, when being restricted by his parents, you don't trust me. You just don't trust me. Someday, young people, when you're a parent and you hear your teenager saying to you, you just don't trust me, you know what you're going to be thinking in your mind? No. No, the problem is you don't trust me. Older, experienced, fundamental men are telling young people today, be careful. Be careful. Watch out who you follow. Watch out who you become fond of. Watch out and be careful. Are you saying, oh, you don't trust me? No. You need to realize that there are some people that love you, that care about you, that are trying to help you. Students, do you think your teachers at this institution are here for the money? Do you think that's what motivates them? Oh, thank God for the people who have given their lives so that you might be equipped to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have a right attitude toward those who are sincerely trying to help you. That's why he says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Have a heart that's big enough to understand that people who love you are the ones who will give you the words of warning. The ones who are saying, be careful. Listen, anybody who comes to you and causes you to focus more on your right than your responsibility is ultimately not helping you. You think your friends are trying to help you be happy. Well, Amnon had a friend, didn't he? And he gave him advice, but it was wrong advice. Don't you listen to advice that just makes you happy. Listen to advice that makes you holy and serve God with your life. Not only will you have a right attitude toward those who are sincerely trying to help you, you will have a right attitude toward those who are seriously trying to corrupt you. And you'll recognize it when it happens. What does he say in verse 14? Be ye not unequally yoked. Don't get in a yoke with someone of a different kind than you are. Why did God put you in the family where you were? With people that love you, who would be willing to give half or more of their income every month to make it possible for you to be here. That's an expression of God's love for you. You say, I don't like it here. Well, guess what? There's a lot of things in life we don't like. Eat your broccoli. If you want to be healthy, eat whatever God puts on your plate. God puts you here because He has something for you. The key to learning to be happy is to learn to enjoy your misery. If you don't like it, learn to like it. That's the key to life. Because things don't always turn out the way we want them to. But it makes us better if we'll do what's right. You'll have a right attitude toward those that are trying to... Listen, you can't cooperate with God or be a worker together with God and cooperate with His enemies at the same time. And this world is the enemy of God. And there are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. I've got to tell you, folks, new evangelicals are usually nice people, as long as you agree with them. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, the fundamentalists have such a mean spirit. I have not found that to be true. In nearly 30 years in the ministry, I can't tell you how many times I've said, well, you know, the fundamentalists are always shooting the wounded. I've never seen an example of that. Never. I have seen fundamental, Bible-believing people to be the sweetest, kindest, most patient, sacrificing, loving people that I've ever known in my life. Don't just say, well, these other folks are nicer. People are nice to those they like. People who are nice to people they're getting along with. It's not niceness on which we base our decisions. It's rightness according to the Word of God. I don't hate these people. I just don't want to be like them. I want to be like Christ. I want to be conformed to His image, not to their image. Honestly, folks, I'm at the place of my life where I don't care if anybody thinks I'm a scholar or not. You get busy serving God, and most of the deep theological things you're trying to solve right now, you'll have to set aside for a while. And then someday later, you'll realize they may not really be as important as you thought they were. The question you need to ask yourself tonight is not whether you understand all the finer points of theology, but what are you doing with the theology you already understand? That's what you need to ask yourself. And finally, not only will you have a right attitude toward those who are sincerely trying to help you and a right attitude toward those who are seriously trying to corrupt you, but you will have a right attitude toward the one who paid the price to save you. Look what he says in the last of 16. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I will live among them and move among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, he's saying, I will be their only God. What concord does the temple of God have with idolatry? You say, I'm not worshiping idols. Do you realize that Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry? Wanting your own way, wanting what makes you happy, greed for things, position or place, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Whatever you want that's other than what God wants is a form of covetousness, which the Bible says is idolatry. And how can you have idolatry in your heart and truly have the power of God in your life? You can't. And here, in the last of 16 through verse 18, we see that you will stand in awe of His promises to you. And Paul builds up a crescendo of quotations from the prophets and the law as he gives this truth to us again. I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If you're a child of God, take on the likeness of your parents. Please them and honor them and be loyal to them. An awful lot of young Christians, and even some who are not so young, remind me of a boy who's had his friend over for the evening. And he walks into the living room, and there he sees his father after a hard day of labor, sleeping in his recliner, shoes off, shirt unbuttoned, mouth open, snoring. And he looks at his friend, giving no thought whatsoever for the sacrifices that brought on that fatigue, and makes some wise remark about the old man. Someday you'll be the old man, and you'll realize what makes folks so tired. And you realize all the sacrifices that it takes to give a young man the privileges and the freedoms
to crack wise about his dad. You understand what I'm saying?
Have a right attitude about the one who paid the price to save you. And then you will stand not only in awe of his promises to you, but you will stand in obedience to his command to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Don't diagram the fine points. Understand the inclusiveness of that statement. Anything that keeps you from being an honest and accurate ambassador for Jesus Christ, for becoming like Him, and for showing Him to the world, anything that keeps you from being Christ-like, be done with it. Cleanse yourself from it. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Coming to spiritual maturity because of your awe of your Savior. What is He saying? Stand up. Clean up. Grow up. It's not just the Marines. The ministry is looking for a few good men. We don't need sunshine soldiers in this battle. We don't need those who want to wear the uniform but only on parade. We need real soldiers. We need you. We need you now. And we need you strong. We need you to be separated because you love and have determined to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cause of Christ needs you to come out and to get to work, knowing that the supreme motive for separation from the world and all that represents it is love for and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and grace, and thank you for the salvation that's been given to us. Oh God, help us to realize that the reason to separate is not so we can be separated. It's so we can serve. The reason to scrub is so we can operate. The reason to say no to the world and to the flesh is so we can say yes to Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you tonight, and we thank you for your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.